We're in Revelation 9, verse 13. So we'll pray and start there. Almighty Creator, thank you for just all that you have made. We see your fingerprints all around us, and we see your fingerprints and your spirit right here in this word that we're going to look at tonight. May you speak to us through it, and may we hear clearly. May we understand. May we be prepared. May you just encourage us, and may we just give glory to you, knowing that all has already been written, that you are coming back, and we know what the end is. We just pray that our eyes would be fixed on you, and that we would not get distracted by the cares of this world to keep us from thinking of these things. So give us an urgency to spread your word, an urgency to teach one another, to teach ourselves, to seek you out more and more each day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, going to recap here before we start. What we saw here in the first chapter was just a description of God, just giving qualities to him. And in that, out of that first chapter, those qualities are assigned to the seven churches. Each church will get at least one of those qualities, which we then saw in chapters 2 and 3. Those church periods represented, I believe, periods of history as well as literal churches, leading up to the last church of Laodicea, which was lukewarm, denying their Creator. And basically, during that seventh church then, we would see the seal judgments begin to be opened. And so that's what we saw. The seals, or the churches, also went into chapter 4. Chapter 5 then gave us a description of the Lamb coming in to take his throne. He was given a scroll to put in his hand. The scroll was not sealed, the scroll was sealed, and nobody could open it except the Lamb. But we see basically a picture of a courtroom where the judge is coming in, taking his seat, given the verdict, and he is then going to begin to open those seals in chapters 6 and 7. And those would be the seal judgments, and mainly chapter 6, really. So in chapter 6, we see him opening these seals. With every seal that is opened, there is a judgment that takes place. We saw the first four followed the theme of horses, and as with all these sevens, the first four will follow a theme, the next two follow a different theme. And in between the fourth and the fifth, we'll just leave it at that, they're a different theme. So the fifth and sixth theme went to a heavenly focus, whereas the first four were kind of more focused on earth, the fifth and sixth went to heaven. Then you have a commercial break between the sixth and the seventh all the time. And the commercial break was really chapter 7. And that commercial break, we see God being praised in heaven, among a few other things there being described. But ultimately then, towards the end of that, we see the seventh trumpet then is opened, or seventh seal. And when the seventh seal is opened, it's the beginning of the trumpets. That's what we've been looking at in chapters 8 and 9. What we saw was something similar, where the first four follow a theme, where in the trumpet we had a third of the earth being burned, a third of the sea, and a third of the fresh water being turned bitter. We had a third of the heavens being destroyed. Then it switched themes for the fifth and sixth. We've looked at the fifth one, which were these scorpions. And these scorpions had the ability to torture for 5 months. But not believers, only the unbelievers, those who have been sealed, which is what we really saw in our commercial break between the sixth and the seventh seal. Those that had been sealed were protected from these last judgments of the trumpets. So tonight we're going to be picking up on the sixth trumpet, and then we're going to be moving into the commercial break, which ultimately is going to be chapter 10. We'll finish up the trumpets, because like I said, the seventh trumpet, nothing happens outside of the vial. Judgments begin, but I shouldn't say nothing happens, but nothing's really described a whole lot there, but you'll see what it is later. Chapter 9, verse 13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." The four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands, nor did they stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And that concludes chapter 9. To start off here in verse 13, the sixth angel that sounds his trumpet, once that sounds, John hears this voice coming from the horns of the golden altar. What's kind of interesting about that, first of all, is if you back up slightly into chapter 8, verse 3, we saw an angel offering incense on this same altar. There's the tabernacle. If you think of the tabernacle or the temple, in the outer court you had a brazen, like a bronze altar with horns on it. And that's typically when you hear about horns on the altar, people, their mind goes to that one. That's not the one being discussed here. The first gold altar is the altar of incense. There was the table of showbread, but it's not really an altar. That was gold, but it was gold covering wood. Whereas this incense is solid gold, and I think it's solid gold. It is an altar, and it too had horns on it. We always talk about the horns representing power. Now, the brazen altar that was out in the outer court in the Old Testament, if you ever did some kind of sin and you were scared or something, you could go and grab onto the horns of the altar, and it was like base. You were safe. And so there may be some aspect to that here because of the horns, but maybe not. We'll maybe talk about that a little bit more. But what I wanted you to see is that in 8:3, that angel offering incense on this altar could mean that the voice coming from the altar could be the same angel. Either way, it's kind of interesting when we look at Amos 3:14, we see that God was warning that in the end times the horns of the altar would be cut off, because you would no longer be safe. And so the horns, I think, do represent safety and providence. Coming from the horns of the altar, I think, is obviously there for a reason to mention those horns. He didn't just say coming from the altar, but coming from the horns of the altar, this voice. And what is this voice? Well, it's the sixth angel sounding his trumpet. And as you're going to see these horses come about, it's judgment. So in Amos 3:14, he tells us that a time was coming when mercy would no longer be shown. And I think we're at that time in judgment here in Revelation. There will be no more mercy shown. That we've reached a point where God is simply judging, and he is coming as a lion. No lamb, but a lion to the ungodly. Amos 3:14 says this, "On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground." Now the altar is in heaven, where mercy does reside up there. But on earth, those horns aren't there, but they're still in heaven. Verse 14, the sixth angel who had the trumpet said, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." These have to be evil angels. First of all, they're being released, and they were bound. As we talked about last week with these scorpions, that there was certainly some demonic aspect to that, it seems there's some demonic aspect to this as well. They're coming out of the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River is basically centered in Babylon, and Babylon is the mother of harlots and really the root of post-flood sin. And you might even say the root of many of the things that we have in our churches today. You know, why do we have Christmas on December 25th? Goes back to Babylon. Because of those roots. So Babylon the Great, the harlot, has had her fingers all throughout history here. But this river historically ran about 1,700 miles, and it was the boundary between Israel, God's chosen people, and the enemy. And so here as well, it seems like there's a symbolic dividing point between God's people and the enemy as well, that they're released from the Euphrates River. And Isaiah may have been referring to this, and you might want to look at this in Isaiah 11:15 is where we're going to look, and it'll move into chapter 12 of Isaiah. But Isaiah 11:15, Isaiah is writing of a future event. And perhaps he was talking of this. And so what I like to do is, if these are the same events in Revelation, it may not be real clear, but by getting pieces of Isaiah added to it, you can get a little bit better picture. It says, "The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea with a scorching wind. He will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up out of Egypt. In that day you will say, 'I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation,'" literally in Hebrew, Yeshua. "I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become Yeshua. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, 'God, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted.'" Now, in essence, this is a verse that was read at the Feast of Tabernacles. What's significant about that is the Jewish people have always viewed the Feast of Tabernacles as a celebration of the Lord coming back. God's going to tabernacle with them. At the Feast of Tabernacles, every year, this was a verse that was read, especially on the last day when they did the water libation, talking about the living waters. And what they would do is they would go and draw water out of the pool of Siloam and bring back to pour out on the altar, so they would say that. This verse, where it says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." It is on this day, the scriptures tell us, the very day that Jesus proclaims himself to be the living waters, the waters of salvation ultimately. I don't think it's an accident that this is what's read in a celebration of end times, but yet it also is talking about the Euphrates River drying up so that people can come to Jerusalem. That's what's supposed to happen in the end times. When these angels are released from the Euphrates River, if this is at the same period, which time-wise it seems that it is, not only are these angels going to be released to deliver punishment, but the Euphrates is going to begin to dry up so that people can cross it as well, to come to Jerusalem. I'm not going to be dogmatic on all that. This is just kind of a picture of what I see happening in the literal sense. Okay, there are spiritual, I think every literal thing that is described in the scripture has a spiritual meaning as well. But in the literal sense, I think that that will happen. People are going to be coming to Jerusalem. Why? Well, to get ready for the Armageddon battle. What I see is the picture that takes place when we look at the big picture of all these verses coming together, and you'll see this more as we go, that God is going to raise a banner. What that banner is, we don't know, but it's going to be seen all over the world. And when he raises the banner, he's calling people back to Jerusalem. And when he does, they're going to go to Jerusalem, and they will be protected by God, just as he protected Israel in the wilderness with his canopy over them, that cloud. then the enemy will gather to attack them. But God is going to fight for us and go out and attack them instead in the Armageddon battle, ultimately. That may be what's going on. There may be those extra details here happening around this time because of that Euphrates River. I don't think it's something that we would have to wonder, am I supposed to go to Jerusalem? The banner is going to be obvious, and we will know. And the reason I think that we will is because there are those verses like in Jeremiah, speaking of end times, where there are going to be 10 Gentiles who are going to grab onto the hem of one Jew and say, take us with you, for we've heard God is with you. Take us with you where? Well, they're going to Mount Zion. There's all these, I mean, just probably 20, 30 verses that talk about this. So if it's not us, who is it? Unless it's only the lost 10 tribes, you know, God bringing back Israel. I tend to think that it's all believers. But here's, how big is Jerusalem is a good question, but maybe a better question is how many believers are truly true believers? Yeah, all the world's population would fit in Pensacola, Florida alone. But that's too, I mean, that'd be really crowded. But the other thing that you need to look at too is that already 1/3 of the earth's population was killed. And now we're going to see, isn't it a quarter? Or do I have that vice versa? These horses go out to kill 1/3 of the ungodly people right here that we just read. But if you look back in chapter 6, verse 8, when we looked at the fourth seal judgment, a pale horse was released, and they killed 1/4 of the wicked men on earth.
Us, like, initiating, or if it's him doing it? Like...
Well, here's the next thing. That's a very good point to bring up, because we didn't say, how do we get there? We're not going to discuss it too much tonight, because it will be coming up when we get to the seventh trumpet. Bottom line, though, is, our view of the rapture is very different than what the Jewish view of the rapture is. Our view of the rapture does not fit Old Testament. You can't find an Old Testament verse that seems to be consistent with the doctrine of the what we call the rapture today. I believe that any doctrine in the New Testament has some backing in the Old Testament. Has to. Now, some would argue, well, you have Lot being taken out, Noah being taken out. No, I don't think that's a good picture of the rapture. Both of them may be delivered from death, but delivered into misery at the same time. Lot gets drunk, Noah gets drunk. I do believe there can be a symbolic picture of it, but that's not a verse to support rapture. Yet, a Jewish view of the rapture has to do with God gathering them to Jerusalem. So is it possible that we could be gathered, caught up to the in the clouds to be taken to Jerusalem? Possibly. Like I said, we'll give more scripture later on that, discuss that more. But it doesn't mean that, yeah, we're going to need to find Humvees and airlines to get there. But we will talk about it more, but that at least answers the question a little bit. But anyway, between all those people, you know, 1/3 and 1/4 of the people dying, that's just over 1/2 of all unbelievers killed. So that's a pretty significant amount. Frankly, Jerusalem's filled with them. Let's say we do have to get there, or regardless, if we're taken there, there may be far fewer people in Jerusalem than there are today. And like I said, the other question is, how many believers are true believers? You know, it is a narrow road, and I know that's something that I've been thinking a lot about in the last few years, is Christianity is so simple. Grace is free, but at the same time there's cheap grace. I just really wonder how many of the church really are saved people. I can't say, and I'd be wrong to even attempt to do so. But it's a thought that continually goes through my head, seeing people who claim to be Christian seemingly have no relationship with the Lord. It makes me just really want to examine myself, examine my faith, and examine what I'm doing in life, not as a means of salvation, but, you know, when the Scripture says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, that's there for a reason. And I think this playing church isn't Christianity, where we just feel like, well, I'm Christian because I pray at night and because I go to church. Jesus is Lord, and you don't say no, Lord. I think that a lot of people in the church have no problem saying Jesus is Lord, but to make him Lord of their life is a whole different ballgame. Because if God tells them to do something, well, I don't want to do that. I just want to love God. I just want to do this. We don't want to make him Lord of our life. And I think that's where obedience does come in. Obedience doesn't give you faith, but it's a sign of our faith. So, you know, we always talk about the Antichrist being the lawless, the man of lawlessness. And we think of the man of lawlessness as maybe breaking crimes like murder and whatnot, but God's lawlessness, it's literally Torah-less. It's those that don't obey God's law. And if the church is, oh, we're saved by grace, we don't need to obey God's law, we don't need to obey God's law, isn't that lawlessness? It's kind of scary. The number of riders and horses given was 200 million. I believe that's a literal number, maybe not to the exact one, maybe it is to the exact one. But regardless, I figure God can count. 200 million people. You know, years ago, everybody was saying, well, this is going to be like the Chinese army because right now, you know, there's no other army that could get 200 million people. Well, there is, and that and beyond now, especially if you look at Islam. The Islam would have 200 million people overnight. And when we looked at Islam and the Antichrist on my DVD, the stuff that we did here, we talked about that and how easily these demons, I don't necessarily look at this as there's 200 million demons coming out of the Euphrates. There's four angels that are released, and it says they're, you know, killing mankind, and the mounted of the number troops. Well, where do these troops come from? You see what I'm saying? It seems like there's a disconnect there where it's saying, okay, these four angels are released to go kill, and now all of a sudden we've got 200 million horsemen. Did these four angels turn into horsemen? Did they release horsemen? Did they gather horsemen? Where are they coming from? The way I look at it is that these four, it's like four spirits going out, and they are gathering people. They're gathering an army. And in context of what we'll see in later chapters, it seems that's the case, that there's this army coming up against Jerusalem. Are they just armies of demons? No. Armies of people under the control of spirits who fall into spiritual deception. And so I tend to think that the 200 million riders could be real people. Now, the antithesis of that, or maybe I should say the opposition, would be the horses and their riders. These horses aren't regular horses either, unless this is all symbolic, but it doesn't say that it is. I don't know. But at this point, I tend to lean towards that these are literally 200 million people possessed or controlled under the authority of Satan and his angels. The horses are very similar to the locusts that we saw in the sense that in the fifth trumpet there, they resembled lions, so did the locusts. They have power in their tails. The locusts had like the sting of a scorpion in their tails. They both have breastplates. They're both going out to destroy and torture. Now, the locusts couldn't kill. They could only torture. These guys torture and kill. What comes out of their mouth is this, these three plagues, and it says that kills, but in their tail, there's power to torture. I don't think that it's just killing everybody, but some are killed, some are tortured, some both. But their tails do the torturing, their mouths do the killing. So, similar to the fifth trumpet, this just is maybe a notch up. Maybe more people affected here. And as far as the colors, it could connect with the fact that fire is like red. Smoke is blue. If you look at dark smoke, it's a dark blue. And then sulfur, which is yellow. And it says those are the three things, fire, smoke, and sulfur that come out of their mouths. And the breastplate has red, blue, and yellow. So it matches up to what's coming out of them. Now, what amazes me, though, is that after all of this happens, they still refuse to repent and instead continue to worship idols and demons. And as you look at that, it's like, where's the common sense in that? It's demons that have just been released to do the torturing of you. The demons are doing it, but who will they blame? God. You kind of look at that in our realm of history, and it really not much has changed. During the days of Lot, first of all, I guess, you know, the angels came to warn Lot and his family to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot's wife looks back. Now, the Hebrew word there, when she looks back, is more of a longing for. It wasn't just like curiosity, is it burning? But she looked back as if she was longing for what she was leaving, like she was going to miss it. Like that's her home burning up. As a result, she turns into a pillar of salt. And you think, how could she do that? The night before, she just saw all these men coming around her city, or around her home, knocking on the door, wanting to rape, you know, the people in her town and or in her home, and then Lot's offering his daughters to them. And you think, these are evil people. She's seen the evil. How can she long after that? There's just no common sense to that. You look at what goes on today. Who is it that's being blamed for the trouble that we see in our society? A lot of times it's the Christians. You know, kids go into the classrooms and they shoot their other classmates or teachers or principals up. And the president, the counselors of the school, they explain it away with some absolute idiotic thing, you know, or Columbine, you know, their names were in the papers and things like, still to this day we have no indication why they shot their classmates. And yet, you look at what they wrote in their poems, you look at what the t-shirts they were wearing, you look what they said when they were shooting kids. It's like, no indication? Are you deaf, blind, and dumb? But they can't see it, so they come up with some other reason. Then they come up with other solutions. That, you know, more programs, more counselors, more metal detectors, whatever. Anything but God. And to say, we need to get back to God. And that's really what's happening here. There are going to be terrible things going on. And we'll come up with some, you know, we don't know why this is happening. The solution is we need to do this, we need to do that, but it won't be God. We will not repent. As crazy as it seems to think, how could people go through this and still not repent and to go back to worshiping their idols of gold and silver and whatnot, if we just look at it today, it's not too hard to imagine. I tend to think there is a point of no return here. I could be wrong, you know, when that 11th hour is, ultimately. I don't know for sure, but I kind of think that once the 5th and 6th trumpets blow, I don't see Scripture saying anybody's coming. It just seems to be God's wrath coming about now. I can't be for sure on that, but that's just kind of what I tend to think. Because there is definitely a change. We see the 144,000 being sealed. So there are believers on earth, but will they repent? It seems to be here that nobody's repenting. Still, they refuse to repent. Does that mean everybody on earth, every single soul refuses? I don't know, but I tend to think so for me. The gospel must be shared if somebody's telling them to repent, but they won't do it. How would they know what to repent of? Would the believers that are on earth be doing that, sticking their necks out? Would they be the ones, possibly? It could be just God, too. We know that, I don't think we've gotten to this angel that is going to come out. I think that's coming up next with an eternal gospel. An angel will go out and there's an eternal, he'll preach the eternal gospel, which, by the way, happens to be creation, which is interesting. The word for magic arts, at least used here in the NIV, that they continue to do, the word is pharmakon, where we get our pharmacia or pharmacy from. Seems like drugs, obviously, are going to continue to the end, which is no surprise, but just to give you that little understanding there. But these idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, you know, when we hear that, we often put it into the class of some statue. I think that America is filled with idol worship of material things. It may not be a statue, but it's a home. It's whatever we can get our hands on to grab onto. And I think that a few months back, this really just struck me how when Jesus was talking about it's harder for a rich man to enter into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I believe he was really talking about a camel going through the eye of a needle. If you really look at the world, every single one of us here is rich. Even those of us who have school loans, go paycheck to paycheck, we're rich. As I thought about that, I thought, boy, do we love our stuff? Are we so busy with life, keeping up with our idols, that we aren't reading our Bibles, we're not studying it, we're not preaching, we're not witnessing, we're not doing the whole reason we're here on earth? And I thought, I'd have to say, yeah, we are pretty well caught up in this world that we're barely obeying what God has us here for. We have this idea that God has us here to enjoy ourselves. That's why God put me here. That's not our purpose. That's a perk, but it's not a purpose. And I think we've talked about this before too, but yeah, we do. We live like kings. And as a result, we have no idea of what submission really is. So a wife doesn't know how to submit because she has, we're kings. We're kings of our own life. Back in those days, those people knew what it was to be a servant. They knew what submission was. Today, we don't. Everybody in the church feels like we ought to have a say of what the pastor does. Everybody in the home feels like they ought to have a say of how the home is to be led. Because there's no hierarchical system socially. How can we even understand what it is to be a servant of Christ Jesus when we can't even be a servant in our own home or in our own church or in our own community? I think that servanthood back then was if your master said to do something, you did it without complaint and you did it without question. You know, I think a lot of cases the servants were treated quite well, but it was authority. And we've lost authority in our society. Even the police don't have authority anymore. Well, that ends chapter 9. Chapter 10, then, since we've gotten into the sixth trumpet, has to be a commercial break, as there always is between 6 and 7. So chapter 10 is going to be a commercial break, and our attention is going to be turned to heaven again. We were focused on earth and what was going on the earth and the people there, but now we move to heaven. Then I saw another mighty angel, and this is going to be Jesus himself, coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. He gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel that had been standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So, like I said, this is Jesus. He's robed in a cloud, face like a sun, legs like fiery pillars, a rainbow above his head. All these were descriptions given in chapters 1 and 4 of God. And so it seems to be the same way, just like we saw in the Old Testament, we talked about last week, that there were the angel of the Lord sometimes is Jesus in the Old Testament. For example, one of them, when Sodom and Gomorrah was about to be destroyed, they came to Abraham. One of them was God, and we see that Abraham worships him, so we know it's God. The other thing is, there's a scroll in his hand, but now notice it's open. Well, in chapter 4, we saw him, you know, chapter 4 and 5 there somewhere, we saw him sitting down on the throne. He's given the scroll, but it was sealed. Now, we went through the six seals, the seven seals, they've all been opened, and so naturally the scroll would be open, like it says, he has it open in his hand. I believe what's being described here is Christ's return, just prior to our ascension with Christ in the clouds at the seventh trumpet, which we'll talk about. This is the commercial break before the seventh trumpet. So what we're seeing is God getting ready to receive us. The psalmist wrote this in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So until now, Christ has been reigning at the right hand of God. Just as Stephen saw him up there when Stephen was stoned after the Lord ascended, I see, you know, the Lamb, Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God. Up to this point, God's been sitting at the right hand. Jesus has been sitting up there at the right hand. But the time has now come when all the enemies of Christ are being defeated. He's wiping them out with these trumpet judgments. It's time to come back, just as the psalmist said, until I make your enemies a footstool. This is one reason why when Jesus came the first time, the Jews were expecting him to conquer the Romans. Conquer the Romans, conquer them, and then we're going to have our king. We're going to reign with our king. They just didn't understand it wasn't time yet. Now it's time. He's coming to kick butt and take names. I think Psalm 110 is being fulfilled here. We talked about that scroll when it was given to him. What was it? A deed to the earth. Claiming ownership. He is the creator of the earth. He owns it. He can do with it what he wants. The deed is opened in his hand. And I think that we're seeing a picture of what Matthew 22, the parable of the tenants, described, where the owner of the vineyard, which was God, had gone away, and the harvest had approached, but it wasn't quite ready, so he sent some servants to be ready to gather the fruit. Well, the servants and the owner had left in charge of the vineyard, which basically were the Jews and the people of God at that time, killed the servants, which represent the prophets, that he had sent to collect the rent. So he sends more servants, well, more prophets, and they kill them. So he says, well, finally I'll send my son. They'll listen to him, Jesus. And yet they killed him, the heir. So then Jesus asks the end of the parable by asking, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they answer by saying, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. So what I see happening here is the harvest time has now come in Revelation. God is coming to bring the tenants that he left in charge of the earth to their wretched end. I left you here, you didn't do it. So he's going to destroy them so that he can place believers in charge, make a new heaven, a new earth, a new vineyard with people to take care of it. In Matthew 21, 43 through 45, it states, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. So the Pharisees understood this parable was referring to their destruction. However, as the theme throughout Revelation has been here, Jesus' words serve as a dual prophecy. So not only was he saying, I'm going to take this away from you Pharisees, that was just a picture of what's going to happen at the end as well. Just like that parable of the tenants, I think that's what we're seeing here in Revelation. The shout was like a lion's roar. And Hosea 11:10 says, they will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. So this roar of a lion is interesting because it symbolizes judgment. But when that happens, it says it's going to, Hosea said he was going to gather his children. They're going to come trembling from the west. Why the west? I don't know, but this may be one of those signs of gathering together, possibly, which time-wise it would fit. Joel 3:16, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. So when Joel talks about the Lord roaring, he's roaring from Zion and from Jerusalem. And it says that the Lord at that time is going to be a refuge from Jerusalem for his people. Well, that's what we're seeing. And so this lion's roar may be a key to connecting what else is happening because of what we see in Hosea and Joel. That when that lion roars, we're going to begin to know we need to come trembling to the Lord. He'll protect us. Verse 4 kind of leaves us hanging, and it's kind of interesting where the seven thunders utter these words, and John's about to write them down, and he's told them, don't. What are these seven thunders before we talk about what was written down? Which obviously we won't be able to accomplish much on that, but the Psalms may give us a clue by indicating that the seven thunders are simply God's voice. So that whatever God said, he wasn't allowed to write down. Why do I say that? Psalm 29 verses 3 through 10. Psalm 29, 3 through 10. And what we see here are seven descriptions of God's voice thundering. So therefore, maybe these seven thunders are just simply God's voice. We can only guess on it. But Psalm 29, 3 through 10 says this, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. 1. The voice of the Lord is powerful. 2. The voice of the Lord is majestic. 3. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. 4. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syrian like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. 5. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. 6. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forests bare. 7. And in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as a king forever. So as God sits on his throne, there are these seven qualities or descriptions of his voice thundering and powerful, bringing destruction. As far as this not being able to say what it is, Daniel had something similar. Daniel was told not to write down the words on the scroll. And we said now in Revelation we see the scroll is sealed and it's now opened. We get kind of a repeat of that. We get to see what's on the scroll. And now these seven thunders say something, and he says, don't say it yet. He's not allowed to tell. So this mystery is going to be a mystery till it happens, obviously. So it really doesn't do any good to even speculate what he says. In verse 5, he's standing on the, when he comes, this angel, he stands on the sea and the land. It's like claiming ownership again. I am standing on the sea, I'm standing on the land. I would say that means this dude is huge. I don't mean to be disrespectful by saying this dude, but you know what I mean. I'm just saying it. This is very large. But he raises his right hand to heaven, and I think that's cool. First of all, the right hand. If you look do a concordance search of right hand, God always brings deliverance with his right hand, which is interesting. Why did God or Jesus sit at the right hand of God? Because what is God's right hand? Jesus is God's right hand. The right hand of deliverance. That right hand is significant. The other thing that I love about this is it's just what I've been waiting to hear all my life. There's going to be no more delay. The end has come. I just get shivers even thinking about that right now, even verse 6 there. There will be no more delay. He's just pronouncing what he's about to do right now, because when that seventh trumpet blows, that's it. We're in heaven. And so this is the commercial break just before the seventh trumpet. And he's saying, that's it. It's over. Kind of like Jesus saying on the cross, it is finished, and then he breathed his last. He's saying, there's no more delay. And now the seventh trumpet's about to blow, and we get to be with him. So that no more delay, it's just like, I mean, my eyes are even watering right now just thinking about that. Time no longer, King James, yeah. He rises up to meet us. And yeah, when Stephen was stoned, Jesus stands up. Otherwise, we don't see him standing. He's always sitting, but he stands up to receive Stephen. Just before Daniel was told to seal up the words of the scroll, he was told God's judgment day would take place after the saints had been persecuted for 3.5 years. That's in Daniel 12:7, and I'll just read it to you. The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, which is also significant, he was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, both hands. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times and half a time, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. I do believe that this also means that the time, the holy people, they've been broken. Those that are going to die have died. And now those who have not fallen asleep will be taken to meet the Lord in the air. But those who have fallen asleep will rise first, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15. These verses really are outlining exactly Matthew's account of the end times that we saw earlier in Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. It said, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. What's the sign? I think him standing on the ocean and the earth. You go back and read Matthew 24, it gives you an idea of what he was talking about. At that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. What is it? It's him. That simple. All the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And so I think that's what we're about to see happening. He's raising his right hand. He's swearing, saying there will be no more delay. But when the seventh angel is about to blow his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, as he's going to send that angel out to gather his elect from the four winds. Just like we saw when it talked about the roar of a lion in Hosea and Joel, it had significance of gathering and people come trembling before the Lord. We're seeing the same thing here. So it's a consistent message. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So 1 Thessalonians 4:16 seems to be talking about what we're reading here as well. That the Lord himself is going to come down, plant one foot on the sea, one on the ocean, or on the land. And with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, which is what we see happening here, he is going to have a trumpet call, which is what we're going to see next when he's even announcing it. The seventh trumpet's about to sound. And when it does, the mystery of God is going to be accomplished. So, what is that mystery of God? I think this is kind of cool. The mystery of God has been made known in the Scriptures to us. And I'm going to just give you 6 verses here. If you want to look at some, you can, but I'll read them for the sake of people being able to hear it. If you want to write them down, you can. Ephesians 3:3-7 is the first one. Ephesians 3:3-7. And so I think we know what this mystery is. Notice, too, it doesn't say the mystery of God will be revealed. We know what the mystery of God is. It's just going to be accomplished when the seventh trumpet blows. Okay? Big difference. Ephesians 3 says, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. And reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God, or by the Spirit, to God's holy apostles and prophets. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together, one of one body, shares in the promise in Christ Jesus. The mystery of God is that Gentiles are saved. I'm going to add one. Now, to us, we kind of think, oh, cool, Gentiles are saved, and then there's the Jews. But I'm also going to add to this. I also believe a part of that is what we've talked about in the past, the 10 lost tribes, many Gentiles realizing they were Jews. That the lost 10 tribes, these Gentiles, are brought in. Part of the reason that Jesus had to go to the Gentiles is so that all 12 tribes could be saved. And we've talked about that before, but that's part of this. Romans 16, 25 and 27 says, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." We have Romans 11:25. "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited." He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of the mystery. I want you to know what the mystery is. Here it is. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in." So it's not only that the Gentiles are welcomed in, but it's also that Israel is only going to be hardened until the full number of those Gentiles comes in. So what we're getting to see here is that when this mystery is accomplished, the full number of Gentiles has come in. So with this seal, there will be, for sure, no more believers coming into the church. At least that I can say for sure. Prior to this, I don't know, but at this point, guaranteed. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, "He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." So part of that mystery then we also see is that Jew and Gentiles will come together under one head. No more division. One head. True unity. Colossians 1, 25 and 26. "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints." Colossians 2, 2, "In order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ." So how is the mystery accomplished? Through Christ and Christ alone is there unity, and do the Gentiles get to be saved. Like I said, it's just kind of clear then here in Revelation that since the mystery is accomplished, that the gospel, the Gentiles, the unity is all being fulfilled at this point. So this is a pretty good chapter. Some good things are happening, or are going to be happening at the seventh trumpet, I should say. Matthew 24:14, it said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So all nations are going to hear this testimony, every one of them, and then the end will come. We're at finishing up here the last verses from verse 8 on in Revelation 10 here. "That same voice which earlier thundered now only spoke to John." So in other words, rather than judgment being proclaimed, now he's speaking to John. Mercy is being given, ultimately grace. The scroll contained the Word of God. If this is the same scroll, which is my belief that it is, we know what was on it. The seal judgments. God's word, God's wrath. Jeremiah wrote something very similar. In Jeremiah 15:16, he said, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty." So when Jeremiah, he was speaking figuratively, I think, there, saying, when your words came, I ate them. I digested them. I took them in. I meditated upon them. They became a part of who I was. Psalm 19:9 through 11 says, "The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold and much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from a comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." So by the word of God, you're warned. And if you keep them, you're rewarded. Well, if these events are the same, we have a better understanding of what John was doing and why he was told to eat the scroll because of Ezekiel. And this will be the last one that I'll look at in detail. Ezekiel 2, verse 8, going all the way into chapter 3. We see the same thing happening. Now, we've already seen many times Ezekiel and Revelation have a lot of parallels going on. I think they're talking about the same thing. But in Ezekiel 2:8, this is what it says. Ezekiel was told, "Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he had unrolled before me. So it's an unrolled scroll, just like we see in Revelation. On both sides were written words of lament, mourning, and woe. That fits what we saw on these seals. He said to me, "Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it." So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, just like John. He then said to me, "Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them." It seems that God is giving John this scroll. He says, go eat this, and then you have to go tell nations about it. Well, John did. He wrote the book of Revelation. Whether or not that's the book of Revelation, what we see on the scrolls, all that is what he was supposed to go and prophesy about, I don't know for sure, unless the fact is it was John. He's dead. It seems to be that this has to have already happened then. That he had the vision, he saw the scrolls, he saw that, and he says, now you eat this. You're going to remember it. You're going to digest it. You need to go tell many languages. You're going to go prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And that's what he did. If this is a future event, John's got to come back. He's going to have to be there at the end. I just don't see that's what this is saying. As far as the words tasting sweet, we obviously saw there all those scripture verses saying God's word is sweet as honey. What we see on that scroll to us as believers is sweet. Remember in the fifth seal, we had the souls laying under the altar saying, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood?" God's coming to avenge our blood. That's going to be sweet. But yet it's also bitter. It's bitter because it's judgment. And even God desires that none should perish. We have loved ones that are going to perish, that are probably going to experience the things that these horsemen are going to experience. Or inflict on them, the scorpions that we read about last week. And so, to me, one of the things that I take away from this is God has given us His Word to eat. It is sweet to us, but if all we're going to do is savor it, if all we're going to do is enjoy it ourselves and seek the pleasures of that without allowing the bitterness of that Word to turn sour in our stomachs to go and do something, and tell the world, listen, this judgment is coming, to tell our loved ones, even if it means they won't speak to us anymore, at least we've done our job in warning people. And it's kind of like that watchman in Ezekiel. He said, you know, you go out and warn them. If you don't warn them and they die because of their sins, the blood be on your head. If you do warn them and they die of their sins, the blood be on their head. We do have a job, a purpose here. And it isn't just to savor the sweet word of God. It's to go out and speak it out. And that's what John did. That's what Ezekiel did. But I think that's what he tells us to do too. To me, I think that's, you know, an application from this chapter that's very important. And really, that's kind of the last part that I had, you know, as far as the teaching end goes. So any discussion that you guys have from this. I know that I have immediate family members who I believe they do not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. I just think, how do we become more motivated? What's the word? How do we become more motivated to be separate? You know, I bring up Kevin Pulver all the time in this Bible study, but I'll tell you, I have such a respect for that man. You may not agree with his style, but I've heard him preach, and I've never heard him say anything wrong, unbiblical, ever. He's a guy, he used to live in Kennesaw. He's moved now, but I think he comes back from time to time. He's going to warn. There will be no blood on his head, I can tell you that. And I respect that a great deal. And I think we all, if Christians were more like that, I wonder what the world would look like if all Christians would be as adamant about preaching the gospel and have as much of a hatred of sin. He's a generous man. I mean, he'd give you the shirt off of his back to help you out. But he'll also give you fire and brimstone if he... But I think the reason we don't know how to bring it up is because we could... What we're really saying when we say we don't know how to bring it up is we don't know how to bring it up so that I don't look weird and it's not offensive. But maybe the real answer is, does it matter if we look weird? Does it matter if we're offensive? As long as it's done in love. And if that word is, if we really allow that bitterness of the Word of God set into our stomachs, I think we will. And I think that Christians are so busy enjoying and savoring the honey that we forget that there is a bitterness to the Word, because it is the wrath of God that's coming upon the unbeliever. And I think we need to meditate a little bit on that sourness. Motivate us. Let that motivator this week, next time you feel a little tummy pain or whatever. Tummy pain, sorry. I feel like I'm teaching kindergarten class. Next time your tummy hurts. But anyway, you know, next time you have some pain in your stomach, think about it. Boy, you know, the Word of God. Ooh. Let it be just a reminder of you. I need to speak the word today. So, well, we can close in prayer, and if there's any other discussion, we can go with that. Dear Lord, thank you again for the sweet word that we have seen, but we also pray that that bitterness would motivate us. We're grateful that you are coming back, and we're so grateful for the mystery of God that has been revealed and is soon going to be accomplished. We pray, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, that it may be accomplished and accomplished soon. In Jesus' name, amen.